Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. Hey, we're going to start a new series today, and we're going to be looking at kind of a unique part of Scripture. We're going to be looking, really journeying through John chapters 13 through 17 leading up to Easter. And this is unique because this part of the Bible is the most in-depth and longest session that we read about between Jesus and his disciples. So we're covering four or five chapters here of this time that they're together. And I've called this series Download leading up to Easter because if you look at if your Bible has red letters in it where Jesus speaks, if you look at these chapters, tons of red, lots of red showing up here. This is basically Jesus giving a download to his followers on the final night that they're together. They're celebrating the Passover celebration, the Jewish festival of Passover that we just talked about during our communion time this morning. And they're here having this meal together, having this final sit down together. They may not know it's their final time, but as we'll see even this morning, Jesus definitely knows this is the final time they're going to be together in this capacity. And so we'll be looking at a lot of things that Jesus says in this series, a lot of things he will teach his followers and also teach us. But today we're going to focus on not what Jesus says, but on what Jesus shows. That's the main idea today. We're going to look at what Jesus shows. As they kind of get set in for this night together, this meal together, Jesus does something that is pretty extraordinary. He doesn't act at the beginning of their meal together or during their night together that is really surprising, as we'll see, to his followers, and really seems surprising to us as well. But we're going to look at what Jesus shows through what he does here this morning in John chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll focus most of our time on that chapter, John 13, today. But before we even get into what Jesus shows, we're going to back up even a little bit further. Because as John begins this night in John 13, he doesn't just tell us what Jesus shows, but he gets in really to the mind and heart of Jesus and tells us what Jesus knows, first of all. So a bit of an introduction here of what Jesus knows, setting the stage, setting the night for what will happen before we read about what Jesus shows. So join me again in John chapter 13, and let's look at the very first verse to kind of launch out here on what Jesus knows. John 13, verse 1. It says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father in heaven. He loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So the first thing Jesus knows here is that his hour has finally come. Now, as we read about the life and ministry of Jesus, we only get sort of little pictures of his life. And so as far as we read it, we don't know when or how Jesus finally knew fully who he was and what his mission was. But we do sort of get little snapshots of his life where we get glimpses that he knows who he is and where he came from and what his mission is. So famously in Luke chapter 2, when they're in Jerusalem with his family leaves Jerusalem, and Jesus hasn't left Jerusalem with them, and they're on their way back home, and they realize in this huge caravan of probably dozens of people, hey, we haven't seen or heard from Jesus in a while. Wonder where the kid is. And they look around, they ask around, he's not here. It's almost like Home Alone, you know, when they're in the airport, hand this to Kevin, hand this to Kevin. Kevin's not here, you know. So that's kind of that moment. So they go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find Jesus? Where is he? Yeah, he's in the temple. And he's teaching the elders and the teachers in the temple at 12 years old. And when they find, they say, where have you been? He says, didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? So even at this age of 12, Jesus has at least somewhat, if not a full idea, of who he really is and why he's really here. And then you fast forward to the baptism of Jesus, and he's there in the water with his cousin John being baptized. It says as he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and descended upon him. And this voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." So now it's not just at this point that he knows who he is, but now it's time to announce, dun-da-da-da, to everyone else who he is and why he's there. And then soon, right after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days, and then the devil tempts him. And he definitely is aware of who he is and what his mission is, and nothing will get him off track from what that is. So, but do you remember right after that, he knows who he is. He knows what he came to do. He understands the mission. He understands the assignment. But then right after that, there's one time where Jesus says, "It's not my time." Remember that? So later on in John chapter 2, he's there at this wedding celebration. Everything's going just fine until they run out of wine at the ceremony. So this is going to be a cultural no-no for this family who is probably somewhat connected to Jesus. It's in his hometown or home region. And so Mary, his mother, comes to him and says, "They've run out of wine. Do something about it." And Jesus is kind of like, "What do you mean, do something about it? You know, we don't own a winery. What do you want me to do?" Here's what he actually says in John 2, verse 4. "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But Jesus does indeed perform a miracle of turning water into wine for the feast, for the wedding celebration. But what this does, I think the reason that he says this in this way is he knows that miracle, his first public miracle, starts the clock. It's now winding down to the moment when he will give his life. And I think it's the same motivation. There are several times in the Gospels where Jesus will heal someone or do a miracle in a sort of a small group or even personally one-on-one. Several times he'll say, "Don't tell anyone what just happened. Don't say my name. Don't use my name." And they usually do anyway. But I think it's the same motivation in John 2. He knows the more publicity I get, the more run-ins I have with the religious elites, the faster that clock is going to tick down. He knows he's got limited time to do what he's been called to do on earth for a short period, and he's trying to maximize the time that he has. But within just a few months before, back to John 13 in this room with his disciples, just a few months before this night in John 13, he has an idea that, okay, now it's go time. We read this in Luke 9:51. It says, "As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So now, if you try, which I attempted this week to do this, if you try to superimpose one master timeline of all four Gospels, this moment in Luke 9 is no more than probably 6 months before this moment in John 13. So within, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6 months of this moment, he knows, okay, we're getting down to go time here. It's time to really do the full and final part of this mission for which I have been placed on the earth. And if you go to Luke 22, Luke also gives an account of this night that we're following here in John's gospel. And he mentions a very interesting point here that I want to point out. So when Jesus, he's there, he knows his time has come. Okay, but here's how Luke describes it in Luke 22, 14 through 16. He says, "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table." So again, the same event we're talking about here in John. "Jesus said, 'I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So the disciples may not quite understand when they sit down at the table with Jesus. He knows, but they don't know. This will be the final time we're together in this context. And you see this a lot with sports. You know, at the end of a season, if the season went terrible, if the season went great, it doesn't matter. A lot of athletes sort of have this deflating moment kind of in the locker room together, because they'll say, you hear this all the time, this same exact group of people will never be in the same room together again in the same way. A player is going to be traded or is going to retire or whatever. A coach is going to get fired or is going to move on or retire. Even the training staff, they're going to get other jobs or they're going to whatever. So at the end of this, every season, they kind of have this moment. They look around the room and just kind of take it and take a mental picture. We're never going to be in the same room together in the same way again. That's sort of the mental and emotional moment that Jesus is going through. He knows his time has come. He knows his hour has come. So let's go back to John 13 now. Now that we have this, that he knows this mentally and emotionally, here's how John continues to show us what Jesus knows. John 13, verse 2. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So two other things quickly that Jesus knows here before he does something, then he shows us something else, okay? So Jesus, from this verse, from these verses, he knows that one of his own followers is going to betray him. He knows that Judas has already been plotting. Now, imagine the mental and emotional toil that has got to be put on Jesus. He knows it's bad enough that the religious elite are conspiring to murder him. That's bad enough. They should have been the ones all along trumpeting, "This is our Messiah. It's who we've been waiting for." So it's bad enough that they refuse to see, refuse to believe who Jesus really is. But even worse than that, one of his closest dozen followers is in on the conspiracy. He's in on it. He's going to be the one to lead them directly to where he is in just a few hours. And yet he's here sitting with him at the table, eating this Passover meal together as if everything is totally fine and normal. Put a pin in that thought. We'll come back to that later on. So that's in Jesus' mind at this moment at this table. Here's the last thing we'll look at that Jesus knows, is it says here, he knows he has all authority. What is unique about Jesus is that he is the most secure leader who ever lived. And from that security in his identity, that's why everything he did, it went the way it did. That's why everything he did flowed from that security. So he knew who he was, he knew who sent him, he knew what the mission was. So that's why he was able to lead in such a humble and gentle way. Jesus was not a guy who was obsessed with his own celebrity status. He couldn't care less if he made headlines or not. He didn't read his own press clippings. He didn't have, now Mary may have had a scrapbook, you know, maybe, you know, it's her son, I'm proud of him. But Jesus did not care at all. He didn't care who about the crowds. That was a byproduct of him being secure in who he was. He drew the crowds because he was a secure, humble, gentle leader. And this is why he then could courageously stand up to these religious leaders. That's why he didn't have to like throw a fit all the time. He can humbly, calmly refute their arguments. He can simply teach them the truth of who he is. And that's why, you know, in John 4, he says, what I'm concerned about is simply doing the will of the Father. So it was from that security in his identity that he was able to be who he was. And now, as we look at what Jesus shows, his humility, his security, is what made it able for him to now do in this moment with his disciples at this Passover meal what he does to start the night. So what did he do? Here's what Jesus did and what that shows us. So back to John 13. Let's pick it up at verse 4. Here's what Jesus does. So he got up from the table, he took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. This humble, gentle, but authoritative figure, their teacher, their leader, their Messiah, gets down and washes their feet. What a moment they are experiencing. It's a surprise. It's a shock. It's a little, as we'll see in just a second, a little bit off-putting to them. They don't know how to handle this. They don't know what to think. This is weird. This is wild. But this is what, from this moment, here's what Jesus shows. There are three things he shows his disciples and that he also teaches us about who he really is, okay? And that's the first thing. It's from this event, washing their feet, Jesus shows who he really is. Continue on. Pick it up at verse number 6, as he's washing their feet and drying their feet. Verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." So by the time they have this meal together, the disciples have all proclaimed their faith in Jesus as their promised Messiah. And so if you go to how the Messiah is described throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, one way in which the coming Messiah is promised is as a servant. Jesus is showing who he really is in this moment. He is a servant. He is God's servant. He's serving the ones that think they're serving him. He flips everything on its head. Let's look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament about how the Messiah, who is Jesus, is God's servant. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, it says this. God speaking through Isaiah the prophet says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." All of this description, again, points back to what we looked at just a moment ago. Jesus was secure in who he was. He knew who he was and what he came to do and who sent him, and that's how he was able to live and minister the way that he did. It says here, he doesn't shout or cry out or raise his voice, so he can calmly rebuke those that come up against him. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, so it's saying that he's not an oppressive leader. He's not trying to break anybody down. He's not trying to shame anyone. He's not going to do that. And it says he will not falter. He will endure until the mission is complete. He is a servant to the very end. That's who Jesus is. And that's who he reveals himself to be as he's washing the feet of his followers. Also, the prophet Zechariah 3, verse 8 says, "Listen to me, O Jeshua the high priest and all you other priests. You are symbols of things to come. Soon I'm going to bring my servant, the branch." So this prophet, Zechariah, is the late 500s BC, one of the final handful of prophets in the Old Testament. And then there's 400 years of silence from God until really John and then Jesus shows up in the beginning of the first century. But he's saying to the priesthood, hey, everything that you are is just a type and a symbol of the one that I will send. And what does he say? I'm sending my servant to fulfill what you've only sort of in types and shadows started to do. He will come and offer the ultimate sacrifice. And even in this moment, we'll go back to now Luke's account of this night, because he gives an interesting also setup to this night as well. Jesus shows, even in getting things prepared for this Passover meal, how much of a servant he really is. Luke brings out a really interesting point that I think is worth mentioning just for a moment here. So let's go back to Luke chapter 22. Again, we're looking at the same event, just from two different points of view here. So Luke 22, verse 7, starting with that, it says this. "Now the feast of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. He replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you.'" How specific, right? He says, "Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal.' So they went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there." So even Jesus is a servant in making sure they have space for the Passover meal in Jerusalem. And this is no small thing. This is not a simple task. He has taken great lengths to make sure to prepare in advance the room where they will eat, because this is a hard table to get. This is a difficult reservation to acquire. And to illustrate this, I know last year I did a sermon on the Passover meal with our youth, and I mentioned this, so I thought it'd be fun to kind of mention this here today as well. In case you're going to go out of town and you want to know where the best places to eat are, let me give you some of the hardest places to get into, some of the most exclusive restaurants in the country, just to kind of give you an idea of what Jesus is kind of up against here at this Passover meal. So there's a restaurant called Kasama in Chicago, Illinois. They major in Filipino cuisine. So what they offer for dinner every night is a 13-course tasting menu. If you want to get in, it's $185 a person, and it's a 6-week waiting list. So you can't just be walking around Chicago and say, "Hey, let's go to there tonight." No. 6 weeks in advance, you got to have it, and you might want to save up a little bit of extra money so you can afford this tasting menu. In New York City, there's a restaurant called Dirt Candy. It's a vegetarian restaurant. Their plates are $65 a person. And if you want to get in, it's a 2-month waiting list to get in to eat like stuff they pulled from the ground. I mean, that's gross. Who would do that? Anyway. And then if you're going to go to D.C., there's a restaurant called Mini Bar. They specialize, they have a worldwide tasting menu that they offer each night for $275 a person. Yikes. And it's a three-month waiting list. You got to really be planning your trip to D.C. if you're going to go to this place. And then I saved the best for last. There's a restaurant called Tallulah's Table in Pennsylvania. It's not even in a major city. I mean, it's southeast Pennsylvania. It's like over an hour from Philadelphia. But what they do is in the afternoon when they're open, they have sort of you can come in and get like a little sandwich or a little small thing to eat that's open to the public. But at night, they have a private dining room with only two tables. One is a table for 4 to 8. The other is a table for 8 to 12. They offer an 8-course private dining room for these two tables for $130 a person. However, they have a 1-year-long waiting list. How it works is their phone line opens at 7 a.m. Eastern time. The first person to call and get to them is their reservation is for 1 year from that day. So if you call tomorrow and you get in, I got, you know, a party of 8, you get one of our two tables March 2nd, 2027. That's how the reservations work at this restaurant. This is sort of what Jesus is facing at the Passover, because Jerusalem, conservatively, on a normal day is around 30,000 to 40,000 people. However, Passover, being one of the highest, holiest days on the Jewish calendar, one of the great feasts, travelers come from all over the region. Jews come from all over the region to celebrate this Passover feast. And so there are as many as 250,000 people who are going to be in this town of 30,000 during the week of Passover. Think about like the World Cup this summer. If you have any plans, June into early July, forget about it. It's just not going to happen. You can start driving now, you know, and you might get there by the time the World Cup is over. There's going to be like 2 million people from all over the world coming this summer. This is sort of what he's up against. And yet, being the servant that he was, he didn't pass off this responsibility to somebody. Hey, Thomas, go find us a corner somewhere. Hey, Bartholomew, go find us a spot somewhere. We can just, you know, we'll just get the napkins out and we'll just make it, you know, a fun little picnic thing going on, right? You got to watch out for Yogi Bear if you do that. So that's not a good idea. We don't want to do that. He had a place ready and it was prepared in advance. He served them even in setting up a place for them to have this Passover meal. He shows he's a servant. And then as they start this meal, before they even sit down together, he washes their feet in another sign or symbol that he is their servant. And this flips their expectation. Again, Peter's offended by this. He says, "Don't you dare wash my feet. You're the leader." The reason he says that is because typically in a household with servants, the lowest servant in the house, the junior servant, that's their job. That's like the job nobody wants. We're walking around by foot everywhere in the desert. Gross. Nobody wants that job. And yet Jesus did the job nobody ever wanted. He did that as a symbol to them of how he was a servant. But Peter's like, no, don't you dare. It kind of reminds me of in Matthew 16. He's, you know, Jesus is talking about his death, and Peter takes him aside, says, no, that's never going to happen to you. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to the purpose for which I came." So Peter has a habit of doing that, and Jesus kind of knows. He's like, "Peter, dude, I've got to do this. This is just something I've got to work through." But he flips their expectation. Okay, so he shows that he is a servant to his followers. And then we'll skip down to the next thing that Jesus shows us here. He shows us not just who he really is, but he shows us what he will do. Let's move back down to John 13, verses 8 through 11. Jesus shows what he will do in washing their feet. Verse 8, we'll go back to what Peter said. "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, then he goes from one extreme to the other, okay? He says, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so what Jesus is doing, he's using this foot washing as an analogy of what he will do the next day. He will wash not just their feet at this moment, but tomorrow he will wash away their sins by shedding his blood on the cross. This imagery of washing our sins away is, again, all over the Old Testament. I'll just reference a few. They're not going to be on the screen, but I'll reference them. In Isaiah 1:16, God says, "Wash yourselves and be clean." In verse 18, he says, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. Though your sins are like crimson, they'll be made white as wool." There's a washing away of sins that's always been in the imagery in the minds of these Jewish believers. In Isaiah 4, verse 4, it says, "The Lord will wash the filth off of Zion." He will use that imagery there. And then Ezekiel 36, 25, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." And so he's using this imagery here of washing their feet as pointing to what he will do in just a few hours by washing away their sins. And then after he does that, Peter and Paul and the other New Testament writers, they take this imagery as well. They see the connection from what God said in the Old Testament to now what Jesus did and what they're writing in the New Testament. So Paul in 1 Corinthians says that he lists a bunch of sins, don't do this. And he says to the Corinthian believers, "But some of you, I'm describing how you used to live." But then he says, "But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified through Jesus." So I'll be clear here and say this. What they're not teaching is that water baptism saves anyone. Okay, the mode is we're saved by grace through faith, and then baptism comes as a sign of our sins being washed away. It's still a symbolic act. That's why in Acts 2, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." So there's an order to this thing that he's pointing at. In Hebrews 10, the writer says that our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us with water. And so it's spiritual language, not literally a physical act here. But again, focus on this one person out of the 12 specifically that is extra meaningful in this moment of washing of their feet. Who is one of, again, all the disciples, he washes their feet. But Jesus washes not just all of the feet of the disciples, but specifically Judas. Even though he knows Judas is about to leave the room in just a few minutes, find the people who are trying to kill him, bring them to him and hand him over and betray him. Jesus washes his feet anyway. And then the next day, he dies for his sins anyway. What does that show us about Jesus? It shows us that no one is unloved by Jesus. What it shows us is that no one is truly unforgivable for Jesus. And so you may wonder, does Jesus really love me? He does. What does he say in John 3:16? "God so loved the world that he gave his son." You think you're the exception to that rule, right? Like, you question God's, you think that the world except for me, because I'm so much worse than everybody else. No. You're not exempt from that. God loves you. Jesus loves you. You might ask, would Jesus really die for me? Well, he did. You might ask, would Jesus really forgive me? And he will. The only way you cannot be forgiven by Jesus is if you refuse to be forgiven by Jesus. You reject his offer, his free gift of salvation. It's available to anyone and everyone, and anyone who receives it, they are forgiven. They are made new. They are cleansed from their sin. There is no one unloved or unforgivable from Jesus. His will is that none perish. And so the first step, if it's his will that none perish, the first step to a person living out God's will is to receive salvation through Jesus. It's the first step in living out God's will for your life. And so just like Jesus flipped his position as servant, now what he's doing and pointing to what he will do the next day is he's flipping the idea of his death being what we would think of as a bad thing into a good thing. So later on in John 13, verse 31, we'll pick it up there. It says this, "As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, 'The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once.'" So God is glorified through the Son. The Son receives glory from the Father. How? Through his death. This obviously negative, terrible thing, his crucifixion on the cross, his bloody death on the cross, is actually flipped to be a magnificent thing. We see this same imagery in the end of Isaiah 52 into 53. We have this, it's called the suffering servant prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All these terrible, terrible things. And then at the end of this section, look at verse number 10, Isaiah 53, 10. It says, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. So this thing that seems negative, and even in this foot washing, it's a weird thing. It's, why are you doing this? It's actually a good thing. And what it points to is the next day, this awful thing they will see, their teacher, their Lord, on a cross, bleeding, dying, suffocating to death, is actually the best thing that could have ever happened to the world. So he twists, he inverts, he flips their understanding of what he will do the following day through his death. And we'll close with this last point very quickly. The third thing Jesus shows through this moment is he shows what he wants his followers to do. Through washing his disciples' feet, he shows them what he wants them, and then by extension, us, to do. We'll look at the beginning. We'll pick up at verse 12 and then read a little bit at the end as well as we close. John 13, verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Now skip down to verse 34, John 13, verses 34 and 35. He goes on to say this, so now I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. I love at the beginning there at verse 12. After he does this thing, he can see the confusion on their face. He's heard Peter's objection, and he, always being a teacher, he says, do you understand what's just happened here? And he looks around, just blank stares, you know. And he's like, okay, that's what I thought. Let me just explain to you another part of what's been going on here. He's always teaching them. And this, again, is his way of flipping how they view themselves in this moment. So basically, he says, I've served you, now you serve each other. I've loved you, now you love each other. Really, what he's saying is, I've never made this thing about me. Although he certainly could have, had every right to do so. And so in essence, what he's saying is, if I didn't make this about me, it's certainly not about you guys. And so you have to love and serve each other. And Jesus knows in the coming hours, he knows how much they're going to need each other. In the coming weeks and months and a couple of years after he's gone, he knows they're going to really need to band together. And so he's saying, hey, the time of sizing yourself up to each other, those days are gone. Your size of comparing yourselves to each other, those days are over. That is not going to happen anymore. Love and serve each other. Some of the final words of Jesus in this download are reminding and encouraging his followers then and now that their mission is not to make a great name for themselves, but to make his name great. That's a good reminder for us as well. So here's the final thought I'll leave with you as we begin to wrap it up, and it's this. What you know is revealed by what you show. That's what this foot washing shows his followers. What you know is revealed by what you show. Another way to think about this that you may have heard before is that no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. That's the challenge of Jesus here in this download, some of the final words he's ever going to say to his disciples. And so the challenge is, I say I love Jesus, but how good do I show that? Like I claim to have the right beliefs and doctrines and all these things that I'm trying to figure out, but does my life of love confirm what I'm claiming? That's the challenge that Jesus is issuing for his disciples then and now. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you can give your body to be burned, you can sell your belongings to the poor, you can do all these amazing things on the outside, but if the motivation is not love, you've accomplished nothing. You've actually done nothing. You're making a bunch of noise, but you're not really making an impact. And so our motivation for living is the same as God's motivation for giving, and that is love. God gave because he loved. So if Jesus took time in his final few hours with his disciples to get this through them, it's got to be important. He's not going to waste the last few minutes he has left with them to just say meaningless things. This is a huge challenge for them and for us. This is what Jesus shows here at this foot-washing moment in this final night of this Passover with his disciples. He shows who he really is. He shows what he came to do. He shows what he wants us to do. So like Jesus, may we serve one another. May we give to one another. And may we love each other as Jesus served, gave, and loved us. That's the challenge in this download. Let's pray as we close today. God, we thank you for what Jesus shows us here in this moment. And for the original disciples, they were thrown off by this. Even Peter, maybe others, they were sort of off-put by this, but Jesus lovingly explains what he's trying to show them. He shows that he is the ultimate servant. He is God. He is eternal. He is worshipped by angels around a throne, but yet he humbled himself to live among us as one of us, to take our place on our cross for our sin. That is servant to the max. And even in this moment, he humbles himself and washes the feet of his followers. He came not to be served, but to serve. Thank you that Jesus shows what he's about to do is so important. As he washes their feet, he will then get on a cross in a few hours and wash their sins away, wash our sins away. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we can't earn it, he gives it as a gift. He is loving and giving. And just as he loved them, he's saying, love one another. Help us to take on this challenge, to truly love each other, to truly give to each other, to be there for one another, to take on this final challenge in this final download from Jesus, to aim to meet this moment that Jesus gives for us. Even though we may not always agree on everything, even though we may not always see eye to eye, even though we're totally imperfect, God, help us, empower us to love, serve, and give to one another. May we meet this challenge that Jesus gives to us. May this first part of this download be our blueprint for life. Help us to do that as best we can, as imperfect as we are, by your power and by your strength and through your love as our motivation for living. God, I pray a blessing on everyone here today. Help us to have a great week this week. Bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.